to Caesarea, you will find that you've got a prisoner there and you've got to do something about him. We have a case against him, and we want him taken, and we want him tried, and we want him put to death. And Festus said, what do you want me to do? They said, we want you to bring him to Jerusalem. And it was a sort of pistol at the head, you know, because here's Festus just arrived, and he doesn't know which end is up, and these guys are pretty sure-footed. And they thought they'd break in on him before he stopped his head from spinning. And Festus, they said to him, will you bring him to Jerusalem? And we happen to know that they never wanted to try Paul at all, that they were going to ambush him again and catch up with him that way and dispose of him. But Festus said to them, look, he's in Caesarea, and that's where he's going to stay. I'm not going to bring him down to Jerusalem. And they said, all right, let's have a new trial. And he said to them, well, you come on up. And they came up and had a trial, and I'm not going to read this part of it. But when they finally confronted Paul and said, what do you want to do about this? Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm fed up with you guys. I want to go to a top man. I want a decent trial because I've had nothing but the runaround here for years. He says, I want to go to Caesar. And when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, that was it. Laws of the Medes and Persians. To Caesar he would go and nothing could change it. And so Paul, by saying that, just simply took himself out of their hands. So Festus now becomes the governor, and his headquarters in Caesarea, and as was part of the situation, he had a state visit from the king. King Agrippa, who was one of the Herods, came up to visit him, brought his wife. It was a social visit, really. It was a sort of inauguration visit. And while he was up visiting Festus, Festus says, by the way, King Agrippa, I got a problem. I got a guy here in prison, his name is Paul. And then he told him the whole story of Felix, and he told him the story of the trial and the Jewish people. He says, I can't find any of the charges with any foundation whatsoever. He says, there seems to be a kind of personal vendetta against this guy, and I don't find anything wrong with him at all. And Agrippa says, I'd like to hear him. And so they have not a court scene, they have just a kind of a gathering where Paul is given a chance to make his particular statement. I wonder if I could turn to chapter 25, verse 23. And I want to pick it up from there, and I got to move fast because this is full of drama, but I want to tell you that it really happened, and I want to tell you that you and I can identify with this scene because any one of us might be there in dressing it up in a little different manner. There's any day of life we might have to face this kind of confrontation. Look at verse 23 of chapter 25. I'm on page 359. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and ceremony and entered the audience hall with the military chiefs and the leading men of the city. Festus gave the order, and Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are here with us, you see this man against whom all the Jewish people, both here in Jerusalem, have brought complaints to me? They scream that he should not live any longer. But I couldn't find that he'd done anything for which he deserved the death sentence. And since he himself made an appeal to the emperor, I've decided to send him. But I do not have anything definite about him to write to the emperor. So I brought him here before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after investigating his case, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without clearly indicating the charges against him. And Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak on your own behalf. And Paul stretched out his hand, cleared his throat, and defended himself as follows. And it was precisely the opportunity that Paul's been looking for. He's on the defense again, and I'm going to just read the chapter bit by bit, and I want you to see that he never tires of his story. He really believes that he's a miracle of God standing in the midst of human society. And therefore, whenever he gets a chance, he wants people to look, not first of all, to look at him, and then to look at the Lord of his life who made the transformation for him. So first of all, look at the way he addresses Agrippa. Notice what he says in verse 2. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that today I am to defend myself before you from all the things the Jews accuse me of. This is especially true because you know so well all the Jewish customs and questions. I ask you then to listen to me with patience. Well, I want to tell you that this is a slick piece of work. Paul does a tremendous job here because, you see, the issue at stake is the law and the letter of the law. And the Jewish leaders haven't any personal vendetta against Paul. They just believe that he is going to be responsible for the destruction, the dissolution of the law. And the law is absolutely sacred. And they believe that what he's doing is digging at the roots and destroying the law. If they'd listened to Jesus, they'd have remembered that he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." But there they are, caught with their law, and when the fulfillment of it comes, as I mentioned last week, they end up in frustration, and Paul ends up in fulfillment. So the hostility of the Jewish leaders comes from a fear that the law is being blasphemed. And since they are the defenders of the law, they, as you can see, they don't leave any stone unturned in order that they might catch up with Paul and get rid of him. Now you see, Agrippa is steeped in the Jewish law. And Paul sees the possibility. I really believe that Paul sees the possibility of this man becoming a Christian. I want to tell you that if you ever get to the place where you do any public speaking, or if you may be a parson here, or a preacher, or you may be an evangelist or something, I want to tell you that something gets into the heart and the mind of the preacher when he looks down amongst his congregation and where he sees certain situations. I told you some time ago about one Sunday morning at my church, this is some years back, and just during the hymn before the sermon, and I don't count the congregation during the hymn before the sermon, but during the hymn before the sermon, I glanced down into the church, and there I saw over in that corner a young boy who had run away from home at 16 years of age, and his parents were frantic and trying to find him. And all the week before, we'd been looking for that boy. I've been trying to help in any way I could. And there he was, sitting by himself in that corner of the church. And I knew that fella had problems. I looked down in the center of the church, and there was a couple who'd been to see me last week because their marriage was on the rocks, and they were absolutely panic-stricken that somehow or other their way was going to drift apart, and they weren't talking to one another. There they were, to my knowledge, the first time, sitting together. And over on the other corner was a wino who dropped in, a total stranger. I didn't know him at all, and he sure hadn't dressed for church. And there he was, sitting back in that corner, isolated and detached from that whole congregation. And you know what? I could hardly wait to get up into the pulpit. Not that I knew specifically what to say to the guy who'd just come back from running away from home. Not that I had any clear, simplistic answer to the couple who couldn't settle their marriage, or to that wino who was sitting in the other corner. But I was absolutely convinced that if I could get their ear for 15 minutes or 20 minutes, and if I could put the Lord Christ before those young men or that couple, I was absolutely convinced that the Spirit of God would bring to bear that word upon their hearts. And I was absolutely convinced that if they gave in one inch, the Spirit of God would take over and transform their lives and provide the climate into which the solution could be found for every problem. And I want to tell you that when you preach like that, you can preach, you know, you really have a sense that this is a call of God to do this situation. I think that's where Paul is right at this moment. Because I think as he looks at Agrippa, he sees the possibility of this guy becoming a Christian, of all the implications of it. Imagine Herod, one of the Herods. I won't give you the history of that sorry family, but they keep cropping up all the way along, you know. You find them at the time of that infamous pronouncement where all the children under 2 years of age must be destroyed in Bethlehem. That was a Herod. And the Herod whom Jesus stood in front of, that was another one. And Herod Agrippa is now the particular one in question, and they're all part of the same pack. They're all part of the same family, and they're not noted for their spirituality. But Paul sees in this one a chink in his armor, and he senses that this guy's ready to listen. And so Paul speaks for himself, and he shows clearly the relationship between the truths of the Christian faith and the triumph it produces in the life. He's going to put them both together. Because I can talk to you about basic concepts of Christian faith, that's one thing. But unless I'm prepared in my own life and in my own witness to marry it to life, to actual life, then, of course, it won't reach any heart at all. So we better read his argument. And we'll look at that as it begins in verse 4. Chapter 26, verse 4. He says to Agrippa, "All the Jews know how I've lived ever since I was young. They know from the beginning how I spent my whole life in my own country and in Jerusalem. They've also known, if they're willing to testify, that from the very first I've lived as a member of the strictest part of our religion, the Pharisees. And now I stand here to be tried because I hope in the promise of God, in the promise that God made to our ancestors, the very promise that all 12 tribes of our people hope to receive as they worship God day and night. And it's because of this hope, Your Majesty, that I'm being accused by the Jews. Why do you Jews find it impossible to believe that God raises from the dead? I myself thought that I should do everything I could against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I did in Jerusalem. I received authority from the chief priests and put many of God's people in prison. And when they were sentenced to death, I also voted for it. Many times I had them punished in all the synagogues and tried to make them deny their faith. I was so furious with them that I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And it was for this purpose that I went to Damascus with the authority and orders from the chief priests. It was on the road at midday. Paul never tires of this story. Tells it four times. It's told four times in the Acts of the Apostles. He says, "It was on the road at midday, Your Majesty, that I saw a light much brighter than the sun shining from the sky around me and the men traveling with me. All of us fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You hurt yourself by hitting back like an ox kicking against its owner's stick. Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you persecute. But get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant. You're to tell others what you've seen of me today and what I'll show you in the faint future. I will save you from the people of Israel and from the Gentiles to whom I will send you. You're to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people. And so, King Agrippa, I didn't disobey the vision I had from heaven. First in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and then in the whole country of the Jews and among the Gentiles, I preached that they must repent of their sins and turn to God and do the things that would show they'd repented. It was for this reason that the Jews seized me while I was in the temple and tried to kill me. But to this very day, I've been helped by God, and so I stand here giving my witness to all, to the small and great alike. What I say is the very same thing the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Messiah must suffer and be the first one to rise from death to announce the light of salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles." May I talk about that argument for just a moment? Because, you see, this is Paul's story, and he's not afraid to tell it. He admits that for a long time he wanted to eliminate the name of Christ. For many years, he wanted to eradicate the Christian church. And here he brings it all out. You know, I read a story the other day about a man who was a famous evangelist and a preacher. And he had a seamy past. He had a very shoddy background. But God reached him, and he came through, and his whole life was transformed. And presently, God called him into preaching and declaring the good news. And one night, before a great congregation of people, as he came into church, someone slipped him a letter. And as he sat before the service, he read the letter, and the letter was from a person who was threatening that if he would get up and preach that night, this person would denounce him and expose his seamy past and tell the congregation what kind of a guy he really was. And the evangelist looked at all this and said a prayer, and then he got up to preach, and the first thing he did was to read the letter. Because in it was all the things the man was going to say. In it were all the denunciatory things that he was going to bring up. All the exposure, the guy read it to the whole congregation. Boy, that takes the prop out from under anybody who's... He beat them to it. And then he proceeded to give glory to God, who had picked him up from that kind of shoddy background, who had cleansed him and forgiven him and set him on his feet and given him a story to tell. And he turned the whole shame of that story into glory for Christ. I suspect that's what Paul is doing here. Nobody's going to beat him to this. He knows himself as well as anyone there. And so he simply tells them that he was a man who wanted to eradicate the name of Christ and to break up the church. But you see, the point of the gospel is that it makes bad men good. And so St. Paul, first of all, gives the bad news about himself, and then he gives the good news. And in the bad news, there it was in that verse 9, he said, I did everything I could against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I received authority from chief priests. He talks about putting men to death and consenting about the whole thing. And it's always in this order. First the bad news, and then the good news. And you see, that was the problem with Jesus and many of the people he was talking to. They would not accept the bad news. They would not accept the fact that they were sinners before God. They would not accept the fact that there was hypocrisy in their lives, that they were not easy to live with, and there were very real, deep-rooted sins within them that they couldn't deal for themselves. They wouldn't touch that. And Jesus said, look, what can I do? I came to heal the sick like a physician, not the well. And if you're going to sit there and tell me you're okay, then there's nothing I can do for you. And so Paul gives the bad news about himself. And I find that when I'm declaring the good news of the gospel, it can only be received when we recognize the need, when we can recognize the depth of the heart and what it can stoop to, and how we desperately need to be lifted and picked up out of our sorry state. And I thank God for his grace and his goodness, which has touched my life, and the life of many people I know, who have recognized, first of all, that we are sinners before God and that we need redeeming grace. So St. Paul gives the bad news, and then he talks about the good news of how God confronted him on that road to Damascus. And God stopped him. Jesus stood in front of him, blinded him with light, and then said, Saul, why do you keep persecuting me? And why do you keep struggling against the prods and the goads that come into life? And so Paul talks about his mandate. St. Paul talks about what happened to him then. And he gives it clearly to Agrippa. He said, I was appointed on that occasion by the word of God to open the eyes of blind people, to turn them from darkness to light, to change them from the power of Satan to the power of God, to offer the forgiveness of sins, and to tell people that they could belong to God's family. Pretty beautiful. And that was Paul's message wherever he went. First of all, to open people's minds and eyes. You see, the natural man is blind, says the scripture. He doesn't see or he doesn't understand. And when John, the writer of the gospel, wants to pick a picture that depicts the work of Jesus Christ, what does he choose? He chooses the one about Jesus giving sight to the man who had been blind from his birth, and opening that man's eyes so that he could look into the face of his mother and he could see the people that he'd just heard all his life. And he opened his eyes, and that's the task of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people who can't see, who can't see the area of the spiritual, who can't see what they're like themselves, who can't see how difficult they are to live with, who can't see the need about them and therefore are not prepared to give themselves to that need. It's what Jesus Christ wants to do, is to open our eyes so we can see things that the natural sight never sees at all. I can remember standing outside my church one day and a fellow coming down the street, and he said to me, you work in there? And I said, yeah. And he says, I can't possibly see what you see in that place. That's a good, honest sort of comment. And I said, of course you can't possibly, because you know what, brother? You're blind. He didn't like that either. But the fact is, there were two, you know, we were coming right down on the truth. And I told him, there are lots of things we can't see. And, I could take a fellow who was, culturally a clod. And I could take him to hear, you know, Brahms' Requiem. And he could say to me in the middle of it, man, oh man, what keeps you here? I can't hear a thing but noise. You know, these guys just sawing away on these instruments. And he says, I don't see a thing in it. And I would say to myself, the poor guy's blind or deaf culturally, and there's no way I can make him see or hear. And it might be true of any of the areas of discipline. Well, I want to tell you, in the area of faith, when Jesus Christ touches a life, the eyes are open, the eyes of faith, to see things you'd never seen before. And as a fellow said to me, who's come under the influence of the gospel that I know, he said to me, I never realized how difficult I was to live with until Jesus Christ touched my life. Well, that's what Paul says he's doing. He's turning people from darkness to light. He's changing people from the power of Satan, or directing them from the power of Satan to the power of God. He's talking to them about the forgiveness of sins. He's talking to them about how you can belong to the people of God. And then he says, how does this come about? Well, he goes on and says it. And of course, he's preaching to Agrippa. All the time when he's telling his story, he's getting it across first class to Agrippa. He says, first of all, you got to repent, which means you've got to be sorry, and then you've got to resolve. And then he says you have to turn to God and offer your life to him, and then you've got to act accordingly. Three very simple steps where we repent of what we are and where we are and what we do. And when we turn to the Lord Christ, who is our revelation of God, and then the next day, the very day, our life begins to show the effects when Jesus Christ becomes the central purpose in our lives. All this came clear to Paul, and he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What he doesn't say is, are you going to be disobedient, Agrippa? Because I'm giving you the whole of both barrels, you know. He didn't let them off. He laid it all right there on the table. He was not disobedient to the vision, and his life showed it. And it was just then, when he was getting a bit close to the bone, that old Festus blew it. And I'd like to read it. You'll find it there in verse 24. As Paul defended himself in this way, Festus broke in and shouted at him, you're mad, Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning is driving you mad. May I just, before I read the rest of it, remind you that that's a very normal reaction. As a matter of fact, the world always, and sometimes the church, has reacted to the supernatural just that way. Your mind may go back to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Spirit of God came down on the church and great things were seen happening there. What did they say? The guys are drunk, you know? And Paul, Peter had to say, look, man, you don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, he had to try to straighten them out on that one. But that was their first reaction. Their guys are out of their minds. A little later on, you get the church praying in a little prayer group, and Peter is in prison, and they're praying that he be released. Remember, we did this, and then a great thing happens, and Peter is released, and the first thing he does is go over to the prayer meeting, see what they're doing. And of course, they're in there praying, Lord, get Peter out of prison, and Peter's standing at the door trying to get in. And so he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, who was in the, you know, around long before the television star, Rhoda comes to the door, and she looks out, and there's Peter standing out there. So she just roars back into the prayer meeting, and she says, you'll never believe who's at the door. It's Peter. You know what they said? You're crazy. That's exactly what they said. And then she insisted, and finally Peter gets in and joins the group. I want to say to you that Festus honestly cannot imagine how Paul can stake his life, his whole future, on unreality. Paul, he says, you're crazy, you're unbalanced, you flipped your Hamburg. You know, this is eccentricity. And nobody likes to be thought crazy or unbalanced. And Paul leaps to the attack. Let me just finish it, how it says, it goes here. Paul answered, verse 25, I'm not mad, Your Excellency. The words I speak are true and sober. King Agrippa, I can speak to you with all boldness because you know about these things. He's bypassing Festus now. He's going right to the top. I can speak to you. I think the implication is that Festus doesn't understand. I can speak to you because you understand. I'm sure that you've taken notice of every one of them, for this thing has not happened hidden away in a corner. And then he does an astonishing thing. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, now this is a very difficult verse. The authorized version says, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. Another version says, are you persuading me to become a Christian? This one says, in this short time, do you think you'll make me a Christian? And I don't know whether Agrippa's crying or laughing. I don't know whether there's a smile on his face except saying, look, you can't slip that one over on me, Paul. Or if he's saying, look, we better stop this guy because he's getting too close to the bone. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's what he says. In this short time, do you think you'll make me a Christian? And Paul says, whether a short time or a long time, my prayer to God is that you and all the rest of you who are listening to me today might become what I am, except, of course, for these chains. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others got up, and after leaving, they said to each other, this man has not done anything for which he should die or be put in prison. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to the emperor. Well, I want to tell you that he knows, I think that Paul knows that Agrippa has been moved at this moment, that he's been affected by this argument and this witness. I remember hearing a little while ago of a friend of mine who was telling the story of being a student at the university. And one day while he was studying, two men came and knocked on his door and they said, look, will you come over to our room? We're going to have a little talk for a little while. And so he joined them over there for coffee and they began to talk about Christian faith. And they moved quite right in close about the business of committing one's life to Jesus Christ. And this man showed great interest, and he asked questions, and they answered him, and they read from the scripture, and they prayed together. And then they said to him, will you make a decision for Christ? And he says, I think I'd like to go away and think about it. And he got up, and he got as far as the door. And they said to him, look, man, if you go out of here, you may never get a chance like this again. And it will never be as easy as it is now. And you know what? That man was tugged back, so to speak. He shut the door again, came into the room, and he made a commitment for Christ there, for which he praises God all his life, that somehow or other he didn't walk away from that and say, I'll think about it again because it's going to be easier later. It's never easier later. And Agrippa says, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian, Paul. And Paul says, that's my life purpose. And there was Agrippa in his purple and Bernice dripping with jewels and Festus in his scarlet and all the dignitaries in their pecking order standing round about. And what does Paul say? I wouldn't change places with one of you, he says. I just wish you were all like I am, right at the bottom of the totem pole. I wish you were like I. What does he mean? I would that you were in Christ. You see his priorities here. What's the important thing in your life? Is it prestige or acceptance or advancement or wealth? Or is it to know Christ and to make him known? And I believe that's the issue right here. And Paul says to those people and he says to us, look, get your priorities straight. And forget for a moment about your prestige and position in the world and ask yourself this question, where at this moment do I stand in terms of Jesus Christ? And have I brought him into my life? And is he a central figure, and do I trust him as my Lord and Savior? I would to God, says Paul, and I join him, I would to God that you all were in that position before God so that you could declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is the great question. It is the great statement. And I thank God that Paul didn't miss his opportunity here, but put it straight in front of Agrippa. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let the other things take care of themselves. I thought we might have a question today, and that was this. Someone said to me a little while ago at a conference, if I applied that principle, seek ye first the kingdom of God, if I applied that principle to my daily affairs, I'd be out of business before the end of the year. Is that right? Is that true? I thought you might just like to kick that one around and discuss it. Is this going to jeopardize business? And if that's so, what kind of business is it? You know, let's talk about that a little bit. We might find some help. And now let's have a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for giving to us these few moments when we can look at your word and see things clearly once again and get our priorities straight and to know what you consider to be important in our lives. So, Lord, bless us now and give us a courage and a heart this day to reach out and put our hands into the hand of Jesus Christ and to be able to go from this place saying clearly in our minds, I am a child of God. I am in Christ. Lord, bless us now and give us this word to our hearts this day for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.